The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Well, good morning, Park Church. The best part about getting to share with you this morning is I get to do that worship set three times. Yeah, that was amazing. My name is Tony Giulianel. I'm one of the non-staff elders here at Park. That means I get the privilege of serving on our elder leadership team, and they pay me nothing to do it. So I point that out every time I get a chance. I'm really excited to get to share with you from Genesis 17. And before we continue our worship service, looking at God's word, would you pray with me? Father, what an amazing thing that we get to gather together as your people. We get to come into this sanctuary together. We get to hear amazing songs and participate in them. We get to lift our voices to you in praise. We get to lift our arms to you in adoration and in surrender. That you are a good, good Father who loves us. Who loves us enough to save us, loves us enough to adopt us. That's just, God, let us just marvel at that. And Holy Spirit, we pray this morning that you would open our eyes and our hearts to more fully understand, not just understand, but experience your love for us. This unstoppable love. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our four-year-old Lucia came into our room early this morning. She jumped into our bed and she said, "Happy Palm Sunday." So happy Palm Sunday, everybody. And Palm Sunday is important. It's the day that we celebrate and we remember that Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the king, the real king that this world longs for. Lucy then looked at me and she said, "Daddy, you get to preach today." I said, "Yep." And she said, "And I know what you're going to preach about." I said, "Okay, tell me what I'm going to preach about." And she said, "God told a man to have a baby." All right, so we'll do the benediction and we'll get you all out of here early. I then started to pray, "God, please help me to communicate better than that." This morning, the gist of this beautiful passage in Genesis 17. So I want to take our time this morning and look closely at these first few verses in chapter 17. I believe that the first verse of chapter 17 lays the foundation for the covenant. It lays the foundation for the covenant, and it has particular importance for all of us. You see, we make an appearance in this story, right? In this story of God's covenant with Abram. One of my favorite singer-songwriters was a guy named Rich Mullins. Is anybody here old enough to remember Rich Mullins? Thank you. And in one of Rich's popular songs, he said, "Sometimes I think of Abraham and how one star he saw was lit for me." Isn't that beautiful? We're in this story. So if you're a note taker, I'm going to have a few questions for you today. If you're not a note taker, no judgment, but you should probably be a note taker. So jot these questions down. Hopefully you'll reflect on them today and maybe throughout the week. So let's look at the scriptures. Genesis 17, verse 1. Again, page 11 in your pew Bible. "When Abram was 99 years old." Okay, hold on. Stop there for a second. Abram is 99 years old. Look right above that in your Bibles. It says at the end of chapter 16, verse 16, "Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." And then there's this, you guys probably have this too. Is there like a little bit of white space there in your Bible? That's 13 years. That's 13 years of white space. And I think the writer of Genesis did this intentionally. I don't think this was a mistake that we end chapter 16 with Abram was 86 years old and we begin this story with Abram being 99 years old. A lot has happened since God called Abram. A ton has happened in the 24, 25 years since he called him out of his land. And then he ends up in this 13 years of silence. He has a child who he probably thinks is this chosen child, this promised child of the covenant. This child is now 13 years old, which in this day and age is a grown man. It's not today, by the way. 13 is not, that's a much higher number now. But back then, that was a grown man. And something is going on. And I read an article the other day, and y'all might be able to help me with this, and it was about ghosting. Some of you know what this is. I had never heard of this before. So ghosting is this thing where apparently young people now, mostly I think young people, they meet each other via some form of social network. So does anybody do Facebook anymore? No, I don't know. I don't know the dating things. That's a good thing for me. And be a problem if I knew all of them. So apparently they meet each other on this social network kind of thing, and then they get to know each other, and maybe they go on a few dates, and things are going pretty well. Like, I would be the one that was thinking, man, I think she's really into me. Right? Like, things are going great. And then all of a sudden, boom, she's gone. Like, just disappears. Does this actually happen? Okay, so some of you have been ghosted. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. That's going to get awkward. And if you've ghosted somebody, don't do that. It's just mean. Apparently this happens. Now, I'm grateful this didn't exist 20 years ago or 21 years ago when I met my wife. Or she might have ghosted me. But think about what's happening for Abram. It's been 13 years since he's heard from God. 13 years of silence. Think about his state of mind as we walk into chapter 17. What is he wondering about? You see, he's trusted God and he's failed. He's trusted and he's failed. And we're going to look at that more in a few minutes. But is he asking the question, like, where is God? Is God who he said he was? What's happening? And then we end up here in chapter 17. And it says, then when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. 13 years of silence, God appears, and he says, I am God Almighty. And we're going to spend a lot of time on Hebrew words today. Is anybody a Hebrew scholar? Okay, good, because I'm not. But I'm going to sound like one, and as long as you're not one, you'll think I've got it right. So we're going to spend a lot of time on Hebrew words, and the name that God uses for himself here is the name El Shaddai. It's this Almighty, all-powerful. I am the one who keeps my promises. After 24 years of Abram messing up and believing and not believing, having faith and not having faith, God shows up and he reminds him of who he is, that he is the God who's able to keep his promises. He reminds him that he is the God of a barren womb. He's the God of infertility. Let's pause for a minute here, because there are actually people in our body, there are people here today that are going to struggle with infertility, or that are in the midst of that struggle today. And in Abram's time, this would have been seen, Sarai's infertility would have been seen as a judgment of the gods, that they had done something wrong or they hadn't done something they should have done, and the gods were angry with them. And I just want to tell you, as someone who has walked through this with my wife, who has walked alongside people that we love dearly that have struggled with infertility, it is a complicated thing. But God loves you. In the midst of it, he loves you. He is for you. He is El Shaddai. He is all-powerful. He is almighty. And he is as near to you in that struggle as he is in times of great joy. And as your pastors and elders at Park Church, we want to walk through that with you too. Okay? The declaration of God is almighty as the keeper of promises took on new meaning for me recently. On February 8th, I was sitting in our early morning elder team meeting. We do that every week. And I got a phone call from my boss. Now, I was expecting this call. I was not expecting the outcome. Due to a corporate restructure, my position in my company had been eliminated. While I knew changes were coming, I certainly didn't expect that they would impact me directly. And when they did, it shook my world. honestly, it shook my world a whole lot more than I thought it should. And it shook my world a whole lot more than I ever thought that it would. I'd spent the last 20 years, most of my adult life, with this company, the vast majority of it in the same business. I'd moved up the ladder. I'd been relocated a few times. I'd been given more responsibility. I'd actually recently been promoted. And then at the end of the day, I was no longer needed. And I come face to face with the reality of all the ways that we tend to hedge our bets. Yeah, I believe God is good. Yes, I believe he's going to provide for us. Yes, I believe all good things come from him. And oh, by the way, I've got a pretty great job. But when God takes away the safety nets, believing he's El Shaddai is a whole different thing. Believing he is almighty and all-powerful and that he keeps his promises, that's a different thing. So my first question for you this morning, you note takers, is a question I've wrestled with over the last 6+ weeks. Do I really believe, do you really believe that God is El Shaddai? Do you really believe that he is all-powerful and almighty and that he keeps his promises? Okay, let's keep going. So what happens next? 13 years of silence, Abram's 99, God appears to Abram and says, I am God Almighty, reminds him who he is, what he's capable of. And then we get these just three words, walk before me. Walk before me, this invitation to intimacy. This invitation to an intimate relationship with God. And there's a few Hebrew words here that we're going to spend a bunch of time on this morning. As is often the case, when we translate Hebrew into English, we lose a ton of its actual meaning. So we take this first word that we're going to look at is the word halak, and we translate that word as walk. But it means so much more than just walk. You see, God is inviting Abram into this walk, this all-encompassing way of life where God has drawn near. God is standing now in stark contrast to the gods of Abram's time, the gods that he would have been familiar with, these impersonal, actually pretty strange, right? Like really strange gods that were distant and far off and impersonal and unconcerned. And he's saying, I want you to walk with me. I am not unapproachable. Come into this new way of life that's saturated with the presence of God. The word halak actually pulls us back into the garden before sin. When Adam and Eve walked with God, they were in his presence. All of their life was surrounded by and encompassed in their relationship with him. We see a similar invitation to us in Matthew chapter 11. Everybody knows this verse, Matthew 11, 28. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, he says, be yoked to me. He invites us into this way of life, a yoked apprenticeship. And as Jesus offers this invitation, he may very well have been thinking of this interaction with Abram. This invitation from God to Abram to this halak way of life. The yoke, if you're not familiar with the yoke, if you didn't grow up on a farm, or if you're less than about 100 years old, then you've probably never seen a yoke. I guess since tractors came around, they don't get a lot of use. But a yoke was a type of harness that you'd use to attach two animals together and then attach them to the work that they were doing, to whatever it was that they were intended to pull. And when Jesus uses this language, it's loaded with significance, okay? But part of that significance is he's saying, come and be with me, be yoked to me, actually be pressed up against me, so close to me, and walk with me. And he invites us into the work that he's doing, to participate with him in the work he's doing to make everything new. And the beautiful part about it when he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, you know what he's saying? I actually do the work. I actually do the work. I'm the one pulling. I'm the one pulling us toward this new creation, restoring everything that's broken. And you get to walk right here with me, pressed up against me. And our part of the work, friends, is the joy of being with him. The joy of experiencing deep, intimate relationship with a God who loves us and who is transforming us from the inside out. Now, At some point in your life, this probably happened for you, it happened for me. Somebody looked at me and they said, how are you going to live your life for God? They might have even have piled on a little more and said, you need to remember what he did for you so that you can live your life for him. Sound familiar to anybody? It sounds actually kind of normal to us because most of our relationships are actually an exchange of some kind, right? Most of our relationships are, can I get something from this person? Can they give me something I need? Can I give them something in return? It might even be, I just really like this person. I like being with them and they like being with me, but there's still this exchange that's happening. But we miss something here because it isn't about living your life for God. What Jesus is inviting us into, what Abram is being invited into, is living a life with God. Living a life in deep, intimate relationship with our Creator. And when we live a life with God, then our life turns into a life that is for God. But that order is really important. And I believe that's what Abram's being invited into. I believe that's what Jesus invited us into in Matthew 11. I believe the Holy Spirit is still inviting us over and over and over again. Come and be with me. Commune with me. So let me ask you another question. Is your life rooted in your relationship with God? Is all of life rooted in your relationship with God? Or is your relationship with God just another thing you do? Now there's another word here. If you look back at the text, he says walk, and then the next two words are before me. And the word that we're translating, the Hebrew word we're translating, is the word pana. We translate it as before me. It actually means face. And in this context, the way it's used, what the best translation is probably walk in my face. Walk right here with me. It's the same word we see in Genesis 3, chapter 8, after Adam and Eve have sinned and God is back in the garden. It says that they hid themselves from his pana, from his face. We translate it as presence in that verse. But what that means is this intimacy that he invites us into, not just an all-encompassing way of life, not a rule of life where we do things differently. It's a walk with him in deep intimacy with him, face to face. Adam and Eve couldn't bear to be face to face with him in light of their sin. This invitation, again, points us back to the garden, points us back to Adam and Eve living in this intimate relationship before sin entered the world. It reminds us that this is actually what we were created for. We were created to be deeply connected to a God who loves us, to a Creator who loves us. It's how we were designed. But it also looks forward to the new creation, that day when everything will be set right, when there will be no more sin, there will be no more death, there will be no more sorrow, and we will be with him forever, and we will live in this halak pana life where we are all encompassed in our relationship with him and deep intimacy with him. Isn't that beautiful? So consider with me for a moment what's happening here. Abram has responded to God's call in his life. God shows up. He says, I'd like you to leave everything you know, your whole world behind, and go to this new place. Now, keep in mind, for us, that doesn't sound like that big a deal. Most of you aren't from here, right? That's why there's traffic. Yeah, it's your fault. And I'm not going to tell you when I moved here. That's not important. But most of you aren't from here. So it's not that big a deal to get up and leave. But in Abram's time, it's a huge deal. There weren't cheap airlines and FaceTime and all these other ways to stay connected. This would be maybe the equivalent of you get home today and you've got an email from Elon Musk that says you've been chosen to help colonize Mars. If that happens, will you let us know? I think that would be so cool. And it would have life-altering implications for you. It's probably spam, by the way, too. I don't think he's going to just email you and ask you. But life-altering, lifelong implications. And Abram does it. He has this amazing faith in God, and he goes. And then like a couple verses later, something goes sideways, right? There's a famine in the land. So what does Abram do? He takes matters into his own hands, and he heads down to Egypt. And then he thinks maybe something could go wrong with his wife because she's attractive. So he offers her up as his sister. This is bad. Do y'all know that? Like this, don't do that. That's terrible. And all of a sudden, all this faith to leave his land, it's just gone. He's, take my sister. Are you kidding me? And then you look at Genesis 15, and we get this scene. And to us, it's a little bit bizarre, right? Where Abram's pulling apart, cutting apart these animals and laying them out. It wasn't bizarre to Abram. This was a blood covenant. It's actually beautiful. And what happens next is God walks through the animals. He says, he reiterates the covenant. He reiterates the promise of land and blessing and offspring and nations. He tells him this is going to happen. And then he says, and I'm going to make a blood covenant with you. And the significance of it is I'm going to tear apart these animals and I'm going to walk through the middle of them. That means that if I break my end of the deal, if I break my end of the covenant, may I be torn apart. May I be broken the way these animals are broken. But this blood covenant doesn't go the way most of them did in this day and age, because next it should have been Abram who walked through. But Abram doesn't walk through, because what God is saying is, and if you break the covenant, if you break the covenant, let me be torn apart. Let my body be broken. And we get to foreshadow the cross. What's going to happen to Jesus on our behalf? And Abram believes, right? And he's got faith again, and he's restored and reinvigorated right up until Sarai doesn't get pregnant, right? And then he decides, well, I guess we'll take this into our own hands. And his wife says, well, go ahead with my servant there, and we'll have a child. And he, again, just loses faith. He doesn't believe that God's going to deliver. And that's where we enter this story. Then 13 years of silence, and God shows up. And he does two things right out of the gate, right away. The first things he does, he goes, I am God Almighty. I keep my promises. I am not weak. I am not distant. I keep my promise. He reminds him of who he is. And then he invites him in to this intimate relationship, this walk with him that's just rooted in deep intimacy. That's not what I think would happen. I thought maybe God would show up. He'd come into the tent. He'd go, Abram, dude, sit down. What were you thinking? Now, I have an 11-year-old son. Does anybody have a 10 to 12-year-old, 15-year-old boy in your house? If you are one of those, you're gonna identify with what I'm saying. Apparently, at about 11-ish, the prefrontal cortex turns off. For boy, like it's still there. I've been assured that it's still there. It doesn't work right now, which makes them incredibly impulsive. You see this impulsivity that you've never seen before from your lovely child, and all of a sudden he's throwing something at something else. Both things are breaking, and I'm going, "What were you thinking? Like, what was going through your head when you did that?" Now my son's pretty smart, so he's just honest. He goes, "I wasn't thinking anything." Nothing at all, Dad. Nothing at all. I appreciate the honesty. But not God. God does not show up and say, Abram, you failed. I want an explanation. He doesn't show up and say, man, the covenant is now on the line. He doesn't heap shame on Abram. He doesn't try to set up a better accountability system with him. He invites him into deeper relationship and intimacy with him. Isn't that beautiful? So let me ask you another question. And I'd ask you to spend some time on this week. Maybe journal about this one. Maybe share it with someone you're close to. Maybe give voice to it different ways. If God was sitting across from you all of a sudden, what do you think he would say? If God was sitting across from you all of a sudden, what do you think he would say to you? Okay, our Hebrew lesson is nearly over, my friends. Just one more word. We're going to camp out on it for a bit. The last word here in verse 1 is this word, blameless. The Hebrew word is tamim, and we translate it as blameless. Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. What a loaded word. When you hear the word blameless, what do you think of? Often when we hear blameless, we immediately think it's synonymous with the word sinless or righteous. But blameless, this tamim word in Hebrew, is not the same word as righteous, and it isn't primarily aimed at whether or not we sin. You see, God's not instructing Abram to not sin again. None of us are capable of living up to that. Frankly, there's a whole lot more in this book that shows that Abram really didn't do a very good job, if that's what he was asking him to do. And the danger of thinking the word blameless is the same thing as righteous or sinless is that we actually then miss out on what it really means. We miss out on this invitation from God. And there's two ditches that I feel like we fall into easily with this word blameless. The first ditch is this idea that blameless and righteousness are the same word. And if we believe that, then we get to say, great, I trust Jesus for my salvation. I know that his death on the cross then imputes righteousness to me. I'm free from sin and death, therefore the blameless thing is handled, right? If blameless and righteous were synonymous, then that would be spot on. But they're not, so it's not. That would be wrong. Pretty simple. In fact, God has already declared Abram righteous back in Genesis 15, right? He's been credited his righteousness. The second ditch, and where I want to spend a lot of time today, is that we can start to believe that through our effort and our discipline, we can eradicate sin from our own lives. One of our elders recently said, I knew my dad was a sinner, because the Bible says everybody sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but I figured it had to be like maybe back before I was born, because I knew he'd done it, I couldn't think of any time that I'd ever seen him sin. And let's be honest, isn't that how we would like to be viewed? You know, as I prepare a sermon for today, yeah, I fight my pride the whole time. Because I would very much like for you to think I am way smarter than I actually am. Why do you think I use a bunch of Hebrew words? I would very much like for you to think I've got it all together. I would like you to think that, you know, I'd like you to leave here thinking, man, I'm sure Tony sins, but can't imagine what it would be. You could ask a number of people here and they will tell you. They have a list. But if we're honest, that's what we wish we looked like. It's really easy to fall into this ditch of self-righteousness. It's easy to fall into patterns where our effort and our energy are pointed primarily at behavior modification. And we start to believe that we can actually change from the outside in. If we can manage our lust with accountability and an internet filter, then eventually we'll just stop lusting. If we can manage our desire to spend more than we should with the newest budgeting app, then eventually we'll stop wanting to spend more than we should. If we can make sure we read our Bible every single morning, same time, for the same amount of time, then eventually maybe we'll actually start wanting to read our Bibles. And I can go on and on here, but I know even going here is going to make some people uncomfortable. You see, some are already thinking, Tony, if I didn't have that internet filter or that budgeting app or that Bible reading plan, I would really be a mess. I would really be a mess. I mean, I've got all those things, so I'm only kind of a mess. I only mess up sometimes. I don't fail all the time. But the implication of thinking this is really important. You have to understand, there is nothing that you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. There is literally nothing. Dead people cannot resuscitate themselves. And once you are alive in Christ, and we fall down, and we sin, and we mess up, God is not angry with you. Once you are alive in Christ, He is not looking at you with disappointment. He is not looking at you with shame. He's not shaking his head in disbelief when you mess up. That is not who he is. He's not wondering when you're going to get your act together. A couple years ago, our elder team brought out a counselor and a coach, a guy named Jack. His name's actually Jack Nicholson, which I think is fantastic, don't you? It's for real. So if you've seen Anger Management, you've kind of experienced an elder retreat. Thank you. One of the things Jack does, he does a lot of training and a lot of leadership insights, but one of the things he does is take people through experiences this kind of experiential work. And if you've done any counseling, you may have had an experience like this that I'm about to describe. You see, Jack set up three chairs, and he asked me to sit in one of them. And our elder team was gathered around, and he took me through an exercise where I got to play the role of myself and the role of a detractor or an accuser, someone who was opposed to me. And I got to go back and forth between the, I know it sounds a little bit weird, but believe me, it's powerful. And I got to go back and forth between these chairs, very emotional. When you're surrounded by a group of men who you love and who you know love you, it's even more emotional. And at the end of this exercise, Jack says, "Now, Tony, I want you to come over here and sit in this chair. And now you're Jesus." And he says, what would Jesus say to Tony? Now, here's the deal. I do a really good Jesus impersonation. I'm not a lot like him yet, but I can impersonate him really well. So I got this, right? I'm like, oh, yeah, great. Jesus to Tony, I can do this. Jesus says to Tony, "I love you. I am for you. I have paid the debt for your sin. I've paid any penalty, every penalty. I've wiped out sin and death for you. I love you. I want to be with you. I invite you into my yoke. Will you walk alongside me? Be pressed up against me. Come into this new life with me where you're going to flourish because of my love for you. I'm so very fond of you, Tony." And I believe every one of those things. As I was saying them, I know them. I can even point to passages to support them, right? So I do my very best Jesus. And Jack says, "Good. Now I want you to move over to this chair, and you're Tony again. And I want you to tell me what you heard Jesus say to you." You know, without even thinking, I said, "Try harder. Try harder." Jesus didn't say try harder to me. Jesus doesn't say try harder to us. See, the first 20 years of my Christian life, I really believed that good theology and reading the right books and going to the right seminars and understanding scripture and putting external controls around me would help me get to the joy and the peace that I really long for, that I know all of us long for. In reality, I was just exhausted. Things looked pretty good on the outside, but I was desperate on the inside. Jesus actually talks about this exact thing. Go to Matthew chapter 23 with me. It's the first gospel, the New Testament. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says, I'm at verse 25. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He's yelling at them. There's an exclamation point. "Hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy." Transformation happens from the inside out. There actually is not another way. And Jesus wasn't telling these Pharisees to believe the truth. He was telling them that their commitment to doing rather than being, their commitment to doing rather than being was their hypocrisy. Their behaviors were spot on. They just hadn't accepted the invitation into an intimate relationship with their Creator. Rightly ordered behaviors without intimacy with the Father always leads to an oppressive life for you and for the people around you. I'm going to say that again. Rightly ordered behaviors without intimacy with the Father always leads to an oppressive life for you and the people around you. Okay, so what does the word actually mean, this word, tamim? What's God actually calling us to? Sinner or sinless isn't the primary issue. The word means whole. It means undivided. It means integral. Are we whole? Are we undivided? Are we integral? One of my favorite definitions of the word integrity is from a friend and pastor in Kansas City who said, integrity is the fact that I have nothing to prove, nothing to fear, nothing to hide. Integrity is when I have nothing to prove, nothing to fear, and nothing to hide. Integrity is the fact that I sin and I have no need to fear the outcome or hide the sin. I have no need to fear the outcome or hide the sin. If I accept this invitation to the halak and pana life, this whole life walk in intimacy with God, I don't fear anything because I know he sees everything. If I'm yoked to Jesus, if I'm walking pressed up against him and I fail and I fall down and I strain against the yoke, he knows and he sees it and he keeps inviting us over and over and over again. I stop hiding, I stop proving, I stop striving, stop trying to earn something I can never earn. This is what it means to be blameless. Now, notice the order, the imperatives that he gives to Abram. First, walk before me, enter into this life, all life-encompassing intimacy with me, and then be blameless, be who you are. You know, God didn't go to Egypt and say, okay, everybody, here's the law. Let's see how you do keeping it, okay? Let's see how you do. We're going to keep a scorecard for everybody, and then I'm going to come back in a little while, and we'll see about getting you out of bondage. Does everybody know that's not how the story went? It's the other way around. God liberates us from bondage, and then he invites us into this all-encompassing, intimate way of life that leads to our flourishing. This is the blameless life. What's happening on the outside actually matches what's happening on the inside, which means the outside is a mixed bag because we're all a bunch of mixed bags, aren't we? The person aimed at willfully living out the Christian life of doing rather than being will always fail, and it will always end in disappointment and ultimately in despair. But the life that's transformed by a love relationship with Jesus, by experiencing his love for us, it reshapes everything. I'm never going to overcome my struggle with lust or greed or control just by putting controls in place to try to limit them, to try to have less of it, maybe for a little while. I don't want to limit those sins in my life. I want to actually put them to death in me. That's what I want to do. And the only way to do it is in close, intimate relationship with my Maker. So my last question for us, is your relationship with God primarily aimed at doing better and doing more for him, or a deeper authenticity and intimacy with him? Is your relationship with God primarily aimed at doing better and doing more for him, or a deeper authenticity and intimacy with him? What Jesus accomplished on the cross sets us free from sin and death. He paid the penalty for us and declares us righteous, but he did more than that. He doesn't just save us. We read that he actually adopts us. He accomplishes our adoption as daughters and sons of the Most High King. That we are heirs to this kingdom. That is an amazing thing. And he longs to walk intimately with us in life-changing, life-giving relationship. So how do we do it? How do we do it? Well, I'm going to give you the 5 simple steps to deep intimacy with God. Thank you. I'm not going to do that. There's no such thing. There's no such thing. But I think I know where it might start. It might start when we bring all of ourselves to him, our authentic self. Everything on the inside we bring to him, all the good stuff and all the ugly stuff, all the lightness and all the darkness in us, we bring it to him. When we start to let go of our need to appear like we've got it all together, when we start to let go of our need to look like we've been whitewashed, like we're clean on the outside. When we get really real and honest with God and with our community about what's on the inside, when that brokenness and darkness, and they come into the light, and then they can be transformed. God says to Abram, and he says to you and me, I am God Almighty. Spend your life in intimacy with me and be who you are. Let's pray. God, I pray, even now in this moment, you would be speaking to our hearts. You would be reminding us, I love you, I love you, I'm for you. Yes, I am all powerful, I am almighty, and I am with you. Will you walk with me? Would we just hear that voice over and over and over again, this invitation into deep intimacy with you, intimacy that leads to everything we really want in life, everything we really want, all of human flourishing comes from this deep, rooted intimacy with you. Would you call us into that? Would you continue to beckon us? And would we grow in our knowledge of your love for us, this knowledge that goes beyond knowing, this knowledge that's actually an experience of the love of the Father for us? I just pray that would be increasingly real, that we would long for that, and we would long to help others experience this love. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.